Well, last week we started into somewhat of an overview, review of the Gospel of John. We spent roughly 4.5 years working through the Gospel of John, and I just thought I couldn't just drop it and move on to something else without trying to go back and maybe highlight just a few of the themes in the Gospel of John that I think are extremely important for us. What I mentioned last week about that the Gospel of John is very unique in certain ways. For example, 92% of the Gospel of John roughly is unique. The material is unique to the Gospel of John. You don't find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. One of the other things about it that's so unique is he emphasizes the deity of Christ, the glory of Christ, in an incredible way. And we looked at that last week. But also, the Gospel of John, of all four Gospels, emphasizes the sovereignty of God to a degree that makes it quite unique. And so I want to take a couple weeks and just review what I'm referring to as the 5 points of Jesus. Because the sovereignty of God is one of the emphases in John's gospel that you cannot miss when you read through it. It just jumps out at you. And some of the passages are incredibly profound. So I think this is well worthy of a bit of an emphasis. Spurgeon said, "It is no novelty then that I am preaching. No new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines that are called by the nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus." So basically, Spurgeon was a Calvinist, but he said that's only the nickname because Calvin got it from the Bible and from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we're going to be looking at how the Apostle John in the Gospel of John presents all five of these points that we commonly call the 5 points of Calvinism, which are really just the 5 points of Jesus. Now, why is this important? Well, remember in John 17, verse 17, Jesus is praying in his high priestly prayer, and he's praying for us, and he prays to the Father, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." And that's a powerful prayer, because what Jesus is praying is that the means of sanctification is primarily in understanding truth. And as we grow in our understanding about the truth of God and the truth about ourselves and the truth about Jesus Christ and the gospel and the truth about the grace of God, then we grow in sanctification as those truths begin to permeate down to the core of our being and change us. So these are truths, they're doctrines, and many people, they're not into truth and doctrine, and that's tragic, because Christ said, "Father, sanctify them in truth." Truth is absolutely vital to sanctification, and these are five incredible truths that are designed to be a rich blessing to the church of Jesus Christ. So what are those 5 points? Well, it's total depravity, unconditional election, and we'll try to look at those this morning. And then, Lord willing, next week, pick up limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. All five of these are found in the Gospel of John. And Jesus emphasizes all of these. So let's kind of put on our racing shoes, because we're going to look at a number of verses and try to highlight these things very quickly. So let's begin with total depravity. A simple definition, inadequate but simple, is that total depravity is the original sin of Adam, has corrupted the entire human race and every part of their body, soul, mind, emotions, and will. So the total here refers that sin has corrupted every part of our being. That's the total. It's not that you are totally depraved, you're as bad as you possibly could be. It's not saying that, because we can all be worse than we are. Sinners can be worse than they are. Not everyone's like a Hitler. And that's because of God's common grace, which muffles the noxious odors and fumes that erupt out of our sin nature. The common grace of God is like a muffler on a car engine that normally would just spew out all this pollution. And the muffler quiets it down and softens it and pulls out some of the pollution. So God's common grace actually muffles our sin nature. So you can find an unbeliever who is not a Christian, and yet they can be outwardly moral by man's standard. They can live a good life. They can be very charitable. Now, none of this is acceptable and pleasing to God because it's not done in faith. And they are still lost, but they can be outwardly moral by God's common grace. So total depravity doesn't mean that you're totally as evil and wicked as you could be. No, we could all be worse, but because God's common grace muffles that. But total depravity is that every part of our being has been affected by sin, and we are depraved in our body, mind, emotions, and our will. Now, John in his gospel has emphasized this in a number of ways. And the first one that he emphasizes the effect of total depravity in his gospel is that we are born with spiritual ignorance. John chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. And I'm throwing these up. If you want to follow in your Bible, that's even better. But we're going to run through these fairly quick. So John 1, 9. Look at what John emphasizes here. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. That's referring to Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that would be the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. So clearly in this passage, we find that both Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles being the world, did not know or receive their Creator who enlightens every man. Now, what does that mean when it says in verse 9 that he enlightens every man? Well, this would be through, again, God's common grace. He writes the law in the hearts of men by nature. But this common grace does not change the heart. It gives us a conscience so we know when we're doing wrong things sometimes, although we can suppress that and we can become callous to it. But he enlightens every man in a general sense through the image of God that we're all created in, but our hearts are still bad. So that when the Creator himself, notice Jesus in verse 10, is described as the one who made the world, when the Creator himself comes down to earth and lives among men and walks with them, they heard his words, they saw his works, they did not know him. There's a spiritual ignorance in their hearts. And they did not receive him. They didn't know him. And that just speaks to the depravity of our hearts, that we are spiritually ignorant by nature. This is what we refer to as the noetic effects of sin. That is the effects of sin on the mind. So that our minds have been damaged by sin. Now, we can still think logically most of the time, not always. But once logic enters into the spiritual realm of the gospel, we don't understand the things of the Spirit of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. We don't get it. There's a spiritual ignorance. We don't know Christ. We don't know God. We reject him. We don't receive him because of that inner spiritual ignorance. There's a mental roadblock that prevents us from understanding God's truth in the gospel. So there's spiritual ignorance. Secondly, there's also spiritual inability. Look at what Jesus said in John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now notice the emphasis, the twofold emphasis on cannot. You don't have the ability to see the kingdom of God. You don't have the ability to enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see or enter God's kingdom. This old heart is barred from the kingdom of God. We're too sinful. And there's nothing that we can do to change ourselves so that we can see and enter the kingdom of God. We cannot. We don't have the ability to do that. It's kind of like Adam and Eve after they sinned against God in the garden, and God expelled them from the Garden of Eden and prevented them from ever returning back to the Garden of Eden. And in order to do that, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life. And our sins have equally barred us from entering the kingdom of God. We cannot do it. Sin has so devastated our ability to see and our ability to give in and submit that we cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. The only way we can do that is we first have to be born of God. That's why he's saying here. Unless you're born again or born from above, as you could translate this, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. In other words, there has to be a work of God in your heart first before you can see or enter the kingdom of God. There's a spiritual inability. Number three, there's also a spiritual hostility toward God that emphasizes our total depravity. Again, Jesus said in John 3, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see, by nature, we don't love the light, we love the darkness. We hate the light. And we hate the light because we don't want our sins exposed. And boy, is our generation ever caught up in manifesting this sin. That's why people are rejecting the belief in God, the belief in a creator, because they don't want anybody to hold them accountable for their sin. So we'll just reject it. We'll just create our own God that really likes my sin and approves of my sin. That's what we do in our culture. Because we hate the light. The light exposes my sin and tells me I'm a sinner. And I don't want anybody to tell me I'm a sinner or I'm going to be held accountable on the day of judgment. And the only way to escape that is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I want to be my own God. I don't want anybody else telling me what standard I have to live by. See, that's the depraved heart of man. And there's a spiritual hostility to the light, which is Jesus Christ. We reject it. There's also an element of spiritual death. Notice in John chapter 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, let me emphasize first off, it says the dead will hear. But let's start off with the dead. He describes us spiritually as being dead. Now, in John 5, in this passage, and you can go back and look it up on your own, Jesus is actually going to talk about two kinds of resurrections. He says there's a future physical resurrection of our bodies when Jesus comes back. He says that's an hour is coming. That's the one, but it's not here yet. It's still off in the future. But then he says there's an hour that is coming, and now is that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will. That's a present resurrection. So a spiritual resurrection. And why do we need that? Because we're dead. Clearly, we are dead. Now, I'm sure all of y'all, and I've used this before, but all of y'all have probably seen the Princess Bride movie. and I could probably say, who hasn't seen it, raise your hand, but probably most of you have seen it. But one of my favorite scenes in that movie is where they've come to Miracle Max, and Inigo Montoya has told Miracle Max that Wesley is dead and he can't talk. And Miracle Max says, woo-hoo-hoo, look who knows so much. It just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. And there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, well, with all dead, there's only one thing you can do. And Inigo says, what's that? He says, go through his clothes and look for loose change. And spiritually speaking, we are all dead. We're not mostly dead. We are all dead. And it's time to go through our spiritual clothes and look for loose change. But if you do that, you won't find any, because we're totally spiritually broke and penniless as well. But the point is, we are spiritually dead, Christ says in John 5:25. And that means that we are spiritually dead in our minds, our emotions, our hearts, and our wills. It's like Paul says in Ephesians 2, that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. That's where Paul got that from. He got it from Jesus. But we are totally dead. We are dead to God. That's what this means. Even though we're very much alive to sin, we're dead to God. So we're kind of like spiritual zombies in a certain sense. We're very alert and tuned in and actively pursuing our sin, but we're dead to the things of God. We're dead to the gospel. We do not understand it. We don't want it. We turn away from it. So we're dead to God. We're unresponsive. When we hear the gospel call to repent and believe, we don't respond. We're dead. We can't move. There's no response at all within our hearts other than hostility and anger. And even though we're very much alive to the things of Satan and the things of the world and the things of our flesh, we're very much dead to the things of God. And we are dead, not sick, not crippled. We can't even sit up to take the gospel medicine. We can't do anything to take the gospel antidote to our... We're dead. We can do nothing, like a dead person. And we're very much like Lazarus, who all he could do when he was dead is to rot. We are totally unable to heal ourselves. We're spiritually dead. That's what Jesus is emphasizing. But the miracle here, the spiritual resurrection in this passage, is that those who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. What they could not do being dead, once they are spiritually raised from the dead, they will suddenly come alive and hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And those who hear will live. And this is why salvation is described by Jesus and by Peter and by Paul and others as a spiritual resurrection. Because we were previously spiritually dead. And yet we must be raised from the dead. And it's only when we are raised and made alive that suddenly I become sensitive to God. I become sensitive to my sin. I begin to see my need for Jesus Christ. And that does not happen when I'm dead. I first must be made alive. And then I can see the glory of Jesus Christ, which I never could when I was spiritually dead. When the Lord in His grace spiritually resurrects us, then we have ears to hear and believe and be saved. And you, believer, this morning, whether you've walked with the Lord for 50 years or for 5 weeks, you are a miracle of God's saving resurrection grace. That's who you are, by the grace of God. So there is spiritual death, which emphasizes our total depravity in the Gospel of John. Number five, there's also volitional inability. John 6:44 and verse 65. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 65, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So notice twice in here, no one can come to me. Now break that down. No one. This is universal. He's excluding nobody. No one. There is not a single one who can come to me. No one. Universally true for everybody. No one can come to me. And it's all not only universal in scope, it directly impacts the fallen will of the sinner. This is universally true of the whole human race. No one, what? Can come. You cannot come. And in the context of John 6, to come to Jesus is not physically walking up to Jesus. It's coming in faith to Jesus. Read the context and you'll see that. No one can come. That means your will is unable to respond to Jesus Christ and the gospel on its own. You cannot come. No one can. The will is not free. And I know that's a very popular teaching today within the church. But Calvin and Paul and Jesus had it right. Calvin got it from the other two. That the will is not free. The only way for a depraved sinner to come to faith in Jesus Christ is two things. The Father must draw him, verse 44, and in verse 65, the Father must give him the ability to come. The ability. In other words, God must put within his heart the faith, the grace to come in faith to Jesus Christ. Apart from that, no one will come to the Lord Jesus. And you may say, well, he gives it to everybody then. No, he doesn't. Because Jesus makes it clear in verse 44, those whom the Father draws, I will raise up on the last day. That's the resurrection of the righteous. So they will be saved. If the Father draws somebody, they will be saved. He'll raise them up on the last day. So he doesn't draw everybody. So God in his mercy only will draw some. But notice the total depravity here. No one can come. Our will has been impacted. The will has been paralyzed by our sin nature and cannot come to Christ. The will is a slave to the corrupt heart. If the heart is bad, the will is bad. So that ultimately faith must be a gift of God. It must be, verse 65, granted him from the Father. It must be granted, given as a grace gift to that sinner for him to come to faith. The verse right after verse 65, John 6, 66, not a good number, I guess, normally. But in this case, it's a very good number. It sadly goes on and talks about how many started to withdraw from Jesus because of his teaching of this. Steve Lawson, who did a series on the 5 points of Calvinism in the Gospel of John also, said that many withdrew because of Jesus' teaching on total depravity. They were offended and walked out. In Jesus' teaching, there was no tickling of ears, but boxing their ears. Total depravity is a death blow to man's pride. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to swallow. And that is true. I remember wrestling with this and struggling with this teaching and rejecting it for a long period of time. And that's why Sproul, if you haven't read his book, Chosen by God, you should read it. But he says in there, as he was wrestling with the doctrines of grace and these particular truths, said he finally came to the realization that, quote, referring to himself, you are required to believe, to preach, to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. And I think that's for a lot of people. They can hear these things, but they don't want to believe it. So they want to believe what they want the Bible to say instead of letting the Bible speak clearly and believing what it says, regardless of where it takes you. And so we have a clear indication here that no one can come to me. Volitional inability, no free will in total depravity. Number 6, look at spiritual slavery in John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Notice again, everyone who commit sin. Is there anybody here that does not commit sin? Is there anybody on the planet Earth from Adam on that has not committed sin? Only one, Jesus Christ, but all the rest of us is in this everyone. Everyone who commits sin, that's all of us, is a slave of sin. Jesus said, you're a slave. You're not free, you're a slave. You may think you're free, but you're a slave of sin. Sin is your master. You just don't know it. You're so deceived in our sin, our hearts are more deceitful than all else. We think we're free, but we're really a slave of sin. So again, another universal indication that sin is the master of everyone. We can't break free. We can't escape. Only someone greater than our sin can set you free. And the one who can do that said two verses down in John 8, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Only Jesus Christ can set us free from our spiritual slavery. But John also emphasizes, in terms of our total depravity, our spiritual deafness in John 8:47. He says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God. Now notice what he says here, that the one who is of God hears. So before you can hear God's word, you first must be of God. So natural man who's not of God, and this is John's abbreviated form of saying born of God. When he says you must be of God, you must be born of God. This is his abbreviated form of that. The natural man who is not born of God therefore cannot hear the words of Christ. He's totally deaf to God's word. It's just like we can't hear things that dogs hear. Dogs' ears are tuned to pick up frequency, sound waves of a higher frequency than we can hear. We can't hear it. We're totally unable to hear those sounds, but a dog can. And on the spiritual realm, our ears cannot, by nature, pick up the words of Christ. That means, yeah, I can hear them with my outer ears, but I can't hear them with my inner ears. So I understand it and rejoice in it and submit to it. We cannot do that. It'd be like taking someone who is absolutely, totally deaf to a concert where they're playing Handel's Messiah, and you're there relishing in the hallelujah chorus, and they don't hear a thing. And they see them playing their instruments and all these things. They see the choir out there in their mouth. They don't hear a thing. And the same is true of us spiritually. Until we are first born of God, then we're given ears to hear the sweet music of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me also conclude the Gospel of John's teaching on total depravity by saying that John 3:16 does not teach free will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. All John 3:16 is saying is it gives a blanket promise that whoever believes, whoever, then you'll be saved. It's a wonderful promise, John 3:16. But what it does not say is how does a depraved sinner who's spiritually dead, spiritually deaf, spiritually unable to come to faith in Jesus Christ, spiritually blind and all these, how does that sinner ever believe in Jesus Christ? John 3:16 does not even address the issue of how a sinner comes to faith. It just says, hey, if you believe, then you'll be saved. But it does not explain how faith comes. There is not even a subatomic particle of free will in this verse, because Jesus has already said that no one can come to me. It's not based upon your will. But this is a glorious promise. Hey, if you believe, and our task in the Great Commission is to preach the gospel to everybody. Repent, believe, and the promise is that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We preach the glory, the fullness of the promise, and let God do his work on the hearts, the dead hearts of spiritually depraved sinners. but the work is all of God. But that verse does not teach how someone comes to faith. Other verses have to be looked at for that. So how in the world does a totally depraved sinner who's spiritually dead, who's spiritually ignorant, all the other things we've just gone over, how do they ever come to faith and get saved? Well, what's impossible for man is possible for God. For salvation is of the Lord, and He gets all the glory. So since totally depraved and unregenerate sinners will never choose Christ for salvation, God in mercy chooses to save some. And this is the doctrine of unconditional election. A summary statement of the doctrine is this: before the foundation of the world, God chose to save certain individuals from among the fallen race of men who, as Adam's children, were depraved and their minds and wills in petrified rebellion against God. And they would never and could never change their own hearts. And yet God in mercy, not based on anything in us, but solely based on His own good pleasure, chose to save some. Okay, in the Gospel of John, this unconditional election is emphasized in a number of verses. Notice a spiritual birth choice in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Look at what John says. But as many as received Him, referring to receiving Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now notice in verse 12, he's talking about those who believe in His name. That's a present tense. You are believing in the name of Jesus. How do you believe in the name of Jesus? What caused you to believe in the name of Jesus? Well, verse 13, you were born, past tense. So your current faith today is because before that, you were born. So birth in these verses precede the faith. That's why you were born is past tense, believing is in the present tense. So what kind of birth lies behind our belief? That's the question here. Well, John says three negative things and one positive thing. Notice he says your faith is not based on the fact that you were born of blood, which basically is a reference to your pedigree, your physical descendancy from your parents or grandparents. It's not your lineage that has anything to do with your faith. It's not because you're descended from Abraham that you believe. It has nothing to do with being born of blood. So it's nothing of your parents, your grandparents, ultimately. Secondly, your belief is not produced because of the will of the flesh. And the will of the flesh here probably is a reference to the human efforts, human deeds, human works. It has nothing to do with your works. And then thirdly, he says that your faith is not the result of the will of man. And this is probably where he's primarily looking specifically at the volitional nature of man. It's not your will. Your belief is not because you were born of your free will. That's not what causes your belief. But rather, your belief is based upon those who are born of God. That's the point. So those who believe must first have been born of God. And God chooses whom He gives that new birth to, and then they believe. If He gave the new birth to everybody, then everybody would believe. He doesn't give it to everybody. But what John is saying here is your faith, your belief, is because you previously have been born of God. It's God's grace that brings that about. Your flesh, the natural man, all he has is a flesh. He doesn't have the Spirit of God, right? So the natural man, his flesh, can never produce anything that's acceptable to God. That's why in John 3 later on, Jesus will say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Your flesh, your old nature, can only reproduce itself. It can never produce something that's of the spirit. It cannot do that. What's of the flesh produces only the flesh. And the spirit produces the spirit. And then in John 6, he says, the spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. So how does a spiritually unregenerate person, all he has is a flesh, he doesn't have the Spirit of God, how does he ever come to faith in Jesus Christ? A very spiritual thing. How does he see his sin and see the glory of Christ and repent and believe upon Christ to save him from his sin? The Spirit of God must first come and do that work of regeneration, that new birth. Then he can give results in terms of spiritual things. He can produce a spiritual response to the gospel. Before that, he cannot do that. And the new birth is, again, a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. And in John 3, Jesus likened it to the blowing of the wind. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So when the Spirit moves and imparts the new birth, he does it sovereignly. He blows like the wind, and we can't control it. We can't change its direction. We can only let the wind do what the wind's going to do. And in Oklahoma, it does a lot of crazy things. But in the spiritual realm, the Spirit moves with a sovereignty, just like the wind, and imparts new birth where he pleases. It's a spiritual birth choice. When God elects us, when God chooses us, he chooses to start the process by giving us that new birth of God, and that results in faith. The second thing John says about unconditional election is that it's a successful choice. John 6, 37 and 38. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, or raise it up on the last day. Now, notice twice in these two verses that expression, all that the Father gives me. This is one of John's favorite expressions for the doctrine of election. It occurs 8 times in the gospel. He loves to bring it up. And every time it refers to the fact that the Father has chosen some from the fallen race of men and given them to the Son. From before the foundation of the world, he chose some from the fallen humanity and gave them to the Son. And the Son came down to earth to give them eternal life. But it's this group, this number of sinners that the Father gave to the Son. That's the point that he's emphasizing here. And again, this is a glorious thing that is going on, because it clearly contradicts the idea in some way that God gives grace equally to everyone. No, God gives certain people to the Son to save. And that's why in Matthew 1:21, when the angel told Joseph what to name the baby, he says, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That was the mission of Jesus, to save his people, those whom the Father gave to him. And again, Paul in Ephesians 1 says that this choice that is successful is one that was made before the foundation of the world. And notice that once the Father gives these to Jesus, I will certainly not cast them out. They will come to me. I will not cast them out. And then he says in verse 39, I lose nothing. It's a successful election. It's a successful choice. None are lost. Those whom the Father gives to the Son will save every one of them. None of them will slip through the cracks. Every one of them will be saved and will end up in heaven. It's a successful choice. So it was made before the foundation of the world, and it will guarantee that those elect will be found in the glory of heaven to come. Concerning this election before the foundation of the world, Spurgeon made a tongue-in-the-cheek comment when he said, I am so glad that God chose me before time. If he did it now, he might change his mind. So I think probably he was somewhat joking, but he definitely believed in unconditional and eternal election. Notice also that it's a secure choice. John 10, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Notice again, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. That's election. But what's the result? They'll never fall out of his hand. No one will pluck them out of his hands. We are absolutely eternally secure. All that the Father gave to the Son wraps his hands around us, then the Father wraps his hand. Two sets of divine, omnipotent hands are wrapped around the elect. They can never be lost. So our salvation is absolutely secure. Number four, it's a sovereign choice. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and your fruit would remain. You didn't choose me, Jesus told his disciples. I chose you. And this is not just an election for discipleship. It ultimately encompasses salvation. And Jesus later on made it clear about Judas as the exception because he was a child of the devil from the beginning. But this is a sovereign choice. You did not choose me. And that's true of you. Now, I remember the day when I chose Christ back when I was a sophomore in college, coming back from an accounting class. And I was depressed and struggling with issues, on drugs at the time. Just my life was just going south. I had no future. I had no plans. I was depressed, all these things. I remember coming back into my dorm room, and I actually was living in a fraternity house. And I fell down on my bed, and the Lord just broke my will at that point, and I just cried out, God, I don't even know if you exist, but if you're out there, I need help. I need help. And I just started weeping like a baby. And I'm not sure I was saved then because I'm not sure I fully understood the gospel. But one of my fraternity brothers who shared the gospel with me the year earlier passed me in the hall a few days later. And he shared the gospel with me when I was a freshman. All I wanted to do is get away from him. But in the house, he would pass me in the hall and say, Alan, have you become a Christian yet? And I said, no, Marshall, I haven't. And a couple weeks later, Alan, have you become a Christian yet? I said, no, I haven't. But after the Lord really dealt with my heart, he asked me if I'd become a Christian, passed me in the hall. And I said, well, I don't know, I might have. And he just jumped all over me like a duck on a June bug and began to disciple me and tuck me under his wing and do Bible studies. And just it was incredible. But the Lord in his mercy at that point moved me. Now, I remember when I chose the Lord, but I'm convinced now I never would have chosen him unless he would have first chosen me. And he worked that grace in my heart, changed my heart, so that when I did reach out to him and call out to him, that was not me. That was the grace of God in me doing that. And I forever and ever will thank him for that. But it's a sovereign choice. It's also a separating choice. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. See, when God chooses you and saves you, he chooses you to come out of the world, to live a life that's different than the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. You're supposed to be different. Because the grace that changes your heart, that gives you the gifts of repentance and faith, redirects your life so that now you want to please and honor Christ. Now, we still have that sin nature, so we're struggling and we don't live a sinless life. But there needs to be that direction, that desire to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a separating choice. He chose us out of the world to live unto him. And finally, it's a Son-glorifying choice in John 17. Jesus spoke these things. This is the high priestly prayer again, John 17. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him," again, that phrase John loves on election, "the Father chose these number of sinners and gave them to the Son, so that all whom you have chosen and given to me, I may give eternal life." And that's the glory. That's what glorifies Jesus Christ. When he comes down and sheds his blood on the cross and dies as our substitute and bears the full weight of my sins on the cross, and he endured the wrath of God, the curse of God, the death of God, so that in a certain period of my history, the Spirit of God would move and change my old spiritually dead and deaf and blind heart and give me eyes to see my sin and to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And when Christ died on the cross to give eternal life to us, that glorifies the Son, which also in turn glorifies the Father. Because it's the Father that chose. It's the Father that gave them to the Son. And in saving those whom the Father gave to him, it not only glorifies the Son who accomplished our redemption, but it glorifies the Father who chose us out of the fallen race of humanity that we might be saved. Well, so why does John emphasize these things so much in his gospel? Why does he emphasize this fallenness of man, total depravity? Why does he emphasize so much the doctrine of election? It's unconditional. Based upon our depravity, we never would have chosen God. And he didn't choose us because some are more righteous or some are more spiritual than others. It's totally for the glory of his grace, totally for his good pleasure that we do not understand. So why did John emphasize these things so much in his gospel? Well, remember the purpose of John, which he states again in John chapter 20, verse 31. "I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, in writing the purpose statement for his gospel, he's included all these truths about our depravity and about God's sovereign election of grace, so that those who do respond to the gospel, who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, might understand where their faith ultimately came from. See, he's emphasizing these truths so that everyone who comes to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he died to save me, and I receive you as my Lord and Savior, he emphasizes depravity. He emphasizes election so that you will not boast, so that you will not brag, but that you will give all the glory to God because your faith is not even from your free will. For your will is in bondage to your sin. Even your faith is a gift of God. And out of the entire human race, full of rebellious sinners, God has chosen you out of the world to give you the free gift of everlasting life. That he has set his eternal love, which you can never lose, upon you. That he delights in you. That he has called you by name. That he has betrothed you to his Son forever. That he has adopted you into his family. That you're the apple of his eye. That your name he has inscribed upon the palm of his hand. That you're an heir to eternal glory in heaven. And you belong to him forever and ever. And John says, I want you to know that. So that when you believe and receive this incredible gift, get on your knees and give all the glory to God. Because it wasn't you. It was God setting his love upon you. That's why you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Your Heavenly Father loves you with an everlasting love. And your salvation is a gift purely by his sovereign grace that you never could have earned. You never could have even received apart from his grace. So that John has emphasized these truths to fill us up to the brim, to fill up our hearts with this deep humility and this thankfulness and a sense of awe that, God, you would choose me when I deserve to go to hell because I'm a sinner like everybody else. I'm no better than anybody else, but you set your love upon me. Oh, Lord, thank you. Praise you. I can never stop worshiping you and adoring you for such a gift that I could never deserve or earn or even receive from your hand until you first changed my heart. I think that's why John is emphasizing this, so that sinners would see their sin and come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and receive the free gift of life, having believed, but understanding that even their faith is God's gift, so that God gets all the glory, all of it, and we get none. I think that's John's reason. Lord willing, we'll look at one of the teachings that nobody has a problem with, and that's limited atonement and irresistible grace and the doctrine of perseverance, which are also equally taught in the Gospel of John. And Lord willing, we'll look at those next week. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are indeed humbled by the teachings of the Gospel of John that have so powerfully and from so many different angles expose the very depth of our spiritual deadness, our bondage and slavery to sin. The corruption is so deep and so total that even our wills have been incapacitated so that none of us would ever come to Jesus for salvation. And yet, God, from before the foundation of the world, you chose us out of the world. You set us apart to be trophies of your grace, to lavish your love upon us when we do not deserve it, to open our eyes and raise us from the dead, and to change out our heart that we might see our sin and see the glory of Jesus Christ. And by your mercy and grace, we did see our sin, and we saw that Jesus is the only Savior, and we ran to him in faith. And Lord, there are many who even this morning may be wondering whether or not they truly are among God's elect or not. Maybe they're struggling with the assurance of their salvation. But Father, we would pray that you would open their hearts so that they might know by simply coming to Jesus, confessing their sins, repenting of their transgressions, and believing that Jesus died on the cross for them and bore their sins and bore the wrath of God and receiving that free gift of everlasting life. That's how we know that we're of your chosen. We have faith in Jesus. So confirm that in our hearts, we pray, for your glory's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.